Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here. Some of you drove a few miles to be with us, and we're glad that you're all safely here, and hopefully your hearts are prepared to receive and to hear the Word of God. We are going to be opening our Bibles for the next long while in the book of John, the fourth gospel, the fourth letter of the New Testament, and so although I'm not going to read any of it to you this morning, you might open up there so you know where it is. It's in the fourth gospel, New Testament, and that's where we're going to be starting next Sunday. But today what I'd like to do is introduce the book to you, and I'd like to do so first by praying and then hopefully stirring our hearts to receive it as we begin to preach through it next Lord's Day. Father, we thank you for the Word. Lord, even as we discover this morning how it is that through the process of inspiration, through your Holy Spirit stirring the hearts of men and guiding their minds, their thoughts, the words, and even the jots and the tittles of their writing, Lord, to pen your Word without error, perfectly for our own benefit, that it might produce life in our souls. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us a hunger, a thirst for your Word, an appetite, Lord, to partake and to grow and to mature and for some to be saved. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, God has allotted each of us a fixed number of grains of sand in the hourglass that marks each of our lives. I'm glad that God has chosen to cover that hourglass, so we don't really know how many grains of sand we have left until the last grain drops down through the hourglass and we die. The closest we can come in Scripture to know how many grains of sand we have left is a hint over in Psalm chapter 90, verse 10, where the psalmist writes, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." And so the principle is, not the promise, the principle is that oftentimes, by the grace of God, we live to about 70 years. Now, it could be that by the kindness of God and by reason of strength that He gives us, we could live to be 80 or even more. But even that, we know lives are cut short sometimes, and we also know that lives by the grace of God are extended. And we can't presume, any one of us can presume on how much time we have left here on earth. I mean, if there's anything we know for sure, I believe it's this, is that all we have really is the moment that God has given us right now. If we're going to glorify God, it's got to be right now. If we're going to enjoy Him beginning for eternity, it has to be even right now. And that's why as a pastor I realized that the only moment I have is right now to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day, the Word of God. I don't have, Lord willing, I might not have next Sunday or the Sunday that follows. We don't know. We don't want to presume on God and His timing in our life. But I do know this, that however many grains of sand Don Thomas has in the top of his hourglass that's left, time is running out. 63 years of sand have fallen in my hourglass. And I know what Psalm 90 says. And I know what experience tells me. And I know what life seems to teach me. And all of this has been a recent reminder to me of my own mortality and how that's had a great impact on me selecting the book of John to preach here at Trinity Bible Church. Let me take you back to my seminary days. First time I read Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor and Puritan writer, was his book, The Reformed Pastor, which I was really blessed by in seminary. I also remember reading over and over again in the writings of Richard Baxter. He repeatedly wrote the following, not just in one book, but in several. He repeatedly reminded that it was his aim to preach as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. You heard that before? That came from Richard Baxter. He wanted to preach as a dying man to dying men. And you might think that when Richard Baxter penned that, he probably was in his 80s and he was old and he's about ready to, you know, stumble into the coffin. But that's not the case. Richard Baxter thought he was dying throughout his whole life. He was a sickly man, and so he always thought he was right on the verge of dying. And so several times he wrote in his books, "I'm preaching as a dying man to dying men." And one of the greatest books he penned was his classic, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, which, by the way, is filled with great truths about heaven and that great rest we're going to have when we see Jesus Christ face to face. You might have heard of the book, you might have read the book, but few of you probably know that Richard Baxter began to write The Saint's Everlasting Rest as his own funeral sermon. He realized that his life was short, so he began to write out his own funeral sermon about heaven. Well, that funeral sermon turned into a book of 204 pages, which we're blessed to have today. You might have thought, well, Richard Baxter must have been really old when he wrote The Saint's Everlasting Rest. Well, when he wrote that and he penned those words, he was only 34 years old. And he didn't realize that from God's bigger perspective, that God was going to grace him with many, many more years of ministry. And he didn't go to be with the Lord until he was 76 years old. So I don't want to sound morbid in an introduction to a great and glorious book. And I want to put some of my family members' hearts at rest. I don't feel sick. I have not been recently diagnosed with a terminal illness that I know of. But what I want you to hear is this. I want you to hear my passion. That whatever number of days God gives me, the Lord might grace this preacher with the passion of a Richard Baxter to preach as a dying man to dying men. And as a dying man, I began to think, well, what last book would you like to preach, Don? As a dying man, what message would you like to bring to dying people? And without even a moment of hesitation in my own mind, in my own thought, I turned to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, with 21 chapters of great truth. And what that did is it forced me to do the math. Okay, I preached through Ephesians recently. Six chapters. It took us 3 years. Then I look at the Gospel of John. 21 chapters. You know, using the same progression. We're out 8 or 10 years now. And that means, you guess, I don't want to discourage you before we get started, but what that means is this. Some of you 8-year-old children that are here today will be leaving home and going to college should we finish this book. What it means is that more than likely, some of you, we will have mourned over your funeral. We will have held your memorial service right here in this church. And we would have stood around a graveside and prayed and had tears in our eyes when you were buried. And as I thought of my own life, well beyond that 8 to 10 years is well beyond the 70 that the psalmist refers to. And so, I could well be preaching until I actually see John and be with John and then see Jesus with him face to face. By the way, this passion to preach as a dying preacher to dying people to hear the Word of God also impacted one of my favorite commentators on the book of John. His name is James Hutchinson. James Hutchinson penned a classic commentary on the Gospel of John back in 1657. Now, last week what I did is I went back and reread the introduction to his commentary. Occasionally, by the way, read introductions. You know, occasionally you'll find in introductions to books, to commentaries, some great nuggets that will shed light on the motivation of the writer in writing those books. But listen to his heart as a dying man wanting to pen this commentary on John to a dying people. He writes, "Some while ago I received such an intimation of my mortality as did excite me to improve my time the best I could and accordingly I made haste to perfect this exposition, which formerly I had begun to cast in this mold out of some notes of sermons I had preached on the gospel. And now through the good hand of God upon me, thou hast it here presented complete unto thee. And so what happened with James Hutchinson, he realized, hey, my life's short. There's a message I want to get out, and I want to publish the whole commentary on the book of John, which we're the recipients and receive the blessing of. So I can think of no more glorious book in all the Bible. I can think of no book more practical, more life-producing, more Christ-exalting, more joy-producing and proclaiming than really the Gospel of John. Luther thought the same way. Luther wrote this about John. He says, this is a unique, tender, genuine, chief gospel. He said, should tyrants succeed in destroying the Holy Scripture, and only one single copy of the Epistle of Romans and the gospel according to John escape, Christianity would be saved. Isn't that interesting? In fact, this book is filled with some of the most memorable texts of all of Scripture, passages you're all familiar with, passages that exalt the deity of Christ beyond earthly measure. I mean, how many of you came to Christ through a verse like John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How many dying saints have been comforted by words like John from John 14, verse 1, where our Lord writes, let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, the way you know. Of course, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. And let me ask you this, how many new Christians who were ignorant about eternity, ignorant about Christ, ignorant about all the promises of Scripture, were blessed as the very first book they turned to as new believers? They were told to start in the book of John and read through the book of John, and were blessed to discover the essentials of the Christian faith. So today what I want to do is, before we launch into verse 1, is I just want to simply present a spiritual hors d'oeuvre for you, a gospel appetizer for you, to help you increase in your appetite and your thirst for the Gospel of John, so that when you come next Lord's Day, you're going to be ready. You're going to be ready to just launch into it and receive, and hopefully be blessed. But let's begin by asking a very basic question about John. Who wrote the Gospel of John? Who wrote the fourth book of the New Testament? Now, it almost sounds like a no-brainer to ask, who wrote the book of John? Because you'd say, well, obviously, John must have wrote the book of John. There's a problem. Unlike many of the books we recently have gone through as a church, where at the very beginning of each letter or somewhere in the letter itself, it tells us who the author is. For example, we went through the book of Romans. Romans 1:1 starts right off, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote Romans. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who wrote Peter? Peter wrote Peter. So just finished up Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Who wrote Jude? Jude did. But when you look at John 1:1, we don't see John's name there. We read through the whole book of John, we don't find his name anywhere in the New Testament. And so the question is, how do we know who wrote the book of John? Then you're opening up your Bible and you're looking at it, and you're looking at the very top of that fourth book of the Bible in your New Testament, and you see the Gospel of John. You say, well, there it is. John wrote John. But the heading of the book, the title of the book, has been added later. It's not part of the original text of this Gospel. So we can't look to that as our proof. But I do believe it's important that we stop and ask ourselves this question, see if we can answer this question, because what we're going to find out is the answer to that question is going to shed an awful lot of light on, number one, the authenticity of this letter, but it also sheds light on if the writer of this letter is a first-hand eyewitness who's writing what he has seen and what he has done, it should stir our hearts and thrill our hearts to realize this is real. This is real, especially on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So where do we go to find the answer to the question, who wrote the book of John, the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel? Well, first of all, we need to begin in the book of John. We need to look at what we would call the internal evidence in the book of John for its authorship. What that means for us this morning, what we have to do is take our detective hats and put them on. We're going to do a little detective work here. And we're going to look for clues. We're going to use some inductive and deductive reasoning. We need to take out our magnifying glasses and look at Scripture carefully and see if we can't draw some conclusions from the internal evidence of the book itself. And for our first clue, detectives, we're going to go all the way to the back of the book. We're going to go all the way back to chapter 21. We're going to look at verse 20. That's our first clue as to the authorship of this gospel. John 21:20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that disciples could not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but I will that he tarry till I come. What is that to thee? Now, right before that text, right before that passage, was the conversation Jesus had with Peter, where we have the ascended Lord giving directions to Peter. Peter, this is what I want you to do with your life from now on. I want you to feed my sheep. And then we see John 21:20, and it describes in picture form Peter turning around and seeing a disciple coming towards him. One of the 12 is coming towards Peter. It's our first clue. But which one is it? Well, there's no name mentioned. But Peter does say the one that he turned around to see was the one whom Jesus loved, one of the disciples that Jesus loved, the one whom he had a tender, affectionate relationship with in a very unique way, as we're going to see. He's the one who leaned on the shoulder, on the breast of Jesus as they broke bread and observed the Lord's table. So that's the first clue. Now the second clue is down in verse 24. This is the disciple, the one that what? Leaned on Jesus' breast, the one that Jesus loved. This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There's the second clue. So, first clue, there was a disciple, wrote this book, one of the 12. It's the one that Jesus loved. It's the one that leaned on the shoulder or the chest of Jesus. And he's the one who wrote this book. The question is, which disciple was that? Well, we can narrow it down. You know, as we begin to use look for additional clues, we can narrow it down. Because although Jesus loved all 12 of his disciples, he did have a special affection for some within the 12. And even within the 12, or the 11, if you want to take Judas out, but even within the 11, there were three that Jesus had an intimate relationship with, in the sense that they had greater access, apparently greater time, more intimate times together, away from the others. And so there's three within the 12 that it could be. Three that witnessed some of the very special miracles of Christ that the other disciples didn't witness. For example, in Mark 5:37, and he suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So there are the three. The three that he was most intimate, Peter, James, and John. So now we've narrowed it from the 12 down to the three as to who wrote this book. Now we have to leave Peter off, right? Doing some deductive reasoning here. We've got to leave Peter off. Why? Well, Peter's the one that turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. So now we're down to two, James or John, that wrote the book of John. You also see this intimate trio in Matthew 17:1 at the Transfiguration. Who went up to see the transfiguration of Jesus in all of his glory and heard the Heavenly Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Matthew 17:1, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, together, bringing them up into the high mountain apart. In the agony in the garden, there were the three again. Intimate relationship with Christ. Right before his suffering and his ultimate death on the cross. Matthew 26:37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and they began to be sorrowful and very heavy. So we're narrowing it down that whoever wrote the book of John has to be one of two brothers. It has to be either James or it has to be John. Now, the reason why you go to John instead of James is because, I think primarily because of John 19:26, where what you see is you see Jesus hanging from the cross, you see Jesus dying. He's looking and seeing his mother there and realizing that more than likely Joseph has gone on to heaven. And so his mother is left in this world as a widow. And here he is, the good son. And he wants to entrust her into the hands of someone to care for her in her latter years. And who does he turn to? Well, he turns to the one that he loved. He turns to the one that he was intimate with, the one that he had a very personal access with. And that person is John. In John 19:26-27, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, John, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own house. And so we can look at the internal evidence of the book of John and see clearly that the evidence is very, very, very strong. John, the Apostle John, wrote the book of John. But I want to bolster that. I want to strengthen that by looking at some of the external evidence as well. Oh, by the way, before I do that, there's a couple more internal points you might want to consider. That is it's noteworthy that the only apostle that is not mentioned by name in the book of John is the name John. Why would that be important? I believe that's John's humble way of not referring to himself. Now, if anyone else would have written the book of John, and you have that tender description of John and Jesus at the Last Supper, and every other disciple's name is being mentioned, you would expect whoever wrote the book of John to have named John. But the only name that's excluded in the book of John of all the disciples is John. Here's another interesting detail. In all the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John the Baptist is named or identified by the addition of the word the Baptist, the baptizer. He's John the Baptist. But when you read the book of John, we're going to see that when we get to chapter 1 there in John, it's John the Baptist is simply named John. And have you gone through that yourself, maybe read, kind of hurriedly, and you went, "Which John is that?" It says John. It doesn't say John the Baptist. Then you have to read the context. Oh, it's John the Baptist that they're talking about. And so the question is, why is it in the book of John that John doesn't mention John the Baptist as John the Baptist? He calls him John. And I think the reason for that is that because everyone knew when he wrote the Gospel of John that John was writing it. There was no confusion about which John was which because he was the author. And in so doing, what he did is he would refer to the other John, John the Baptist, simply as John. So in 1:6 it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." So the internal evidence is very strong that John is the writer to this fourth gospel, this fourth letter of the New Testament. But let's look at a couple external evidences that we can draw from the history of the church as well. Think with me in terms of concentric circles, beginning with Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. You had Jesus Christ. We're thinking of time references. Jesus Christ on earth. He had disciples, 12 disciples. He discipled those men for 3 years. One of those men that he discipled was a disciple by the name of John. Okay, so John. Now, John, being faithful to the Lord's commission, had disciples of his own. And so John witnessed, and John discipled and taught other men. And one of the men that was a disciple of John was another man, a little bit further out, Polycarp. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of John himself. And Polycarp, being faithful to the Great Commission, what he did is he witnessed and he had disciples of his own, and he trained men. And so you go out just one more realm to Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John, and John was a disciple of Jesus. Now it might sound like a long way off from when Jesus walked on the earth, but time-wise, it's not. I mean, Irenaeus wrote in 185. We have John walking this earth as late as probably almost to the 90s. So, you know, we're about 80 or 90 years after, maybe 100, after John, who was a contemporary with Christ. And so Irenaeus wrote a book called The Heresies, and this is what he writes. John, the disciple of the Lord, who laid upon the breast, published the fourth gospel while he was in Ephesus of Asia Minor. Now, to me, that does it right there. You put the internal evidence together with the external evidence, you have really one of the disciples of John himself through Polycarp testifying that John, the disciple of the Lord, who laid upon the breast of Jesus, published the fourth gospel while he was in Ephesus in Asia Minor. By the way, you can go to other early church fathers. You can look at the writings of Papias in 130, Clement of Alexandria, and they all refer to John, the author of the fourth gospel. So clearly, John, one of the disciples, is an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He walked with, he heard, he followed, he saw the risen Lord. He beheld the glory of Christ in a way that few men have ever beheld him here on earth, and he's face to face with the risen Savior, and he's now pinning for us this gospel message that we're about to launch into. You say, well, who was John? Well, we read in Scripture that John had a brother. His name was James. James and John, the two are fishermen. Their father's name was Zebedee. One day Jesus came along and called John and called his brother James and said, hey, I want you to be one of my disciples. And they dropped their nets, they left their boat behind, they left their dad behind, they went off and they followed Christ. And for 3 years they were followers and disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ as part of his earthly ministry. In Matthew 4:21 it records, and going on from thence he saw at her two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father, and they followed Christ. 3 years of ministry, they followed Christ, leaving everything behind. They were apparently also intimate friends with, and not only friends, but fellow fishermen with Simon Peter, before they were both called to become disciples. Then Resurrection Day came, and it was Peter and John that were running to the grave, remember? And John got there, and he was the first one in the grave. And he was the first one. John was the first one to see the empty tomb. And after the ascension, we see that John was more than likely a faithful disciple who ministered as a preacher and a discipler for about 12 years in Judea. Persecution more than likely got pretty heavy there, and some of the saints scattered. And we see that because of that, John scattered as well, way up to modern-day Turkey and the area we'd to the church that was there of Ephesus. Somewhere in that history, we find that John was exiled and put in kind of a prison island called Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Later, he went back to Ephesus, and in his later years, that's what I want to emphasize, in his later years, somewhere around 80 to 90 A.D., he's an old man. Remember, that's what Jesus promised. You'd become an old man. You're not going to die like all the other apostles early in martyrdom. You're going to live a long, old life. And approximately 50 years since he walked with Christ on this earth, probably when John was in his 80s, okay, that's how old he was. Perhaps pondering, like we've already been talking about, his own mortality, realizing that life is short, and looking around and seeing the number of people that are still lost and without the Lord Jesus Christ, and realizing the Holy Spirit was stirring up in him a remembrance of the very details of the life and the ministry of Christ, and realizing that it was those details, those truths about Christ, that if they were read and preached and proclaimed and taught, would bring faith and eternal life to those people who would hear it. He said, I've got to write. Time's short. And he took his pen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he penned the Gospel of John, the Gospel that bears his name today. You say, well, Don, why did he pen this letter? What purpose did he have in mind in writing this Gospel, all 21 chapters? That's an important question. It's one we have to answer even before we open up the book. We don't want to miss the purpose. We don't want to start off and just go right through the book of John and miss the purpose for which it was written. Remember, John's in his 80s. He's a dying man. And he's a man who wants to write to dying men. There's urgency in his writing. He's choosing each word carefully. The Spirit of God is guiding him in such a way that he's perfectly writing down the fourth gospel. And what's his purpose? Well, his purpose is stated at the end of the book. At the end, he tells us why he wrote the book. And I want you to turn back with me and look at John chapter 20, verse 31. It talks about the many miracles that Christ had done, and these were the miracles that he was testifying to in this gospel. And then John writes, but these, the things that I've written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's why John wrote this book. I mean, what do dying men want for other people who are dying? They want them to have life, eternal life, that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That tells us that one of the purposes that John had in mind in penning this letter was an evangelistic purpose. He's sitting down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's taking his pen out. And unlike other gospel accounts, John is including things that the other gospels omit, and he's also omitting things that they include, all being guided by the Holy Spirit to give us a multidimensional view of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says here in verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And what he's saying is, there's other things that have been written. He says, I recognize there's other gospels that have been written. By the way, all the other gospels have been written when John wrote the book of John. Matthew was complete, Mark was complete, Luke was complete, now we have John. So I realize there's other gospels out there, and they're all good, and they're all God's Word. Each is similar, each unique. They all have a purpose. And if you've read through Matthew, you know that Matthew had a very specific purpose in presenting Christ uniquely as king. He was declaring to the Jews, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the king. He's declaring to the whole world, Jesus is your king. And so, behold, Matthew says, your king. And Mark presents Christ as the humble servant, the prophet. And he's standing before the readers and he's saying, behold, your servant. Luke, on the other hand, even though he presents the life of Christ, presents Christ as the perfect man. He stresses the humanity of Christ and God becoming flesh. And so Luke is saying, behold the man Jesus. But John's unique. The last one half of the book of John focuses in slow motion. Just the last week of our Lord's life. Down to the last days and the last hours of his life. So you read through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see Jesus in all of his fullness and his four dimensions that are mentioned there. And John's saying this, the reason why I'm declaring unto you that Jesus Christ is God is because I believe that's the message you need to hear so that you will believe in him. And in believing in him, you will have what? Life. It's interesting. Matthew and Luke, they open up with what? Genealogies. Well, what do genealogies of Christ speak of? His humanity. Tracing his humanity as he's born in a manger. Look at John 1:1. How does it begin? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel according to John. How does it begin? No genealogy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, why no genealogy? Because we're looking at God here. We're looking at the deity of Christ. That's the aspect that he's focusing in on. And so John is standing before us as the writer, saying, behold your Creator. Behold your God. I'm presenting to you him in all of his glory for a reason that you might believe. That's why it's my passion to open up with the Gospel of John, is because this book presents Jesus Christ as God. And it's a truth that's presented in a way that if you'll embrace it and believe it, you'll have everlasting life. I mean, is there any greater message that can be preached than that? It's a faith that produces eternal life. And as a dying man, there's nothing more that a dying man could long for and have a passion for than other dying people would come to know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what? Have faith, and that they might have life everlasting. So as I open up this book of John with you, beginning next Lord's Day, as I plow myself into the study of this book over the next months, years, whatever God should allow, as I stand before you proclaiming the truths from the book of John, I do so with an expectation and with a faith that believes that God might choose to use this gospel record to bring life to some of you that don't have life today, that don't have faith today, that aren't saved today. I mean, that's my prayer, that's my expectation, that's my hope. I believe that God has written this book for that purpose. I believe His Holy Spirit empowers His Word to accomplish that in the hearts of people that are lost. And my prayer is, and hopefully the prayer of all of us is, that God would do that. So number one, let's pray together that God might choose to use the preaching of the Gospel of John to bring salvation to many of us, to many in this room that might not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, that it might be used to bring faith to some of the children of Trinity Bible Church. It's one of the unique characteristics of the book of John that it's written in very, very simple Greek language. The words are simple, even translated in English. They're simple words that are used. They're words that even a child can understand. It's not by coincidence that in seminary, when you have Greek 1 and Greek 2, where do they take you to begin translating? They always take you to the book of John, either to the Gospel of John or to the epistle of First John, the epistle. And that's good. There's a simple message there that can reach the heart of even the children of the church, and that the great news can bring faith. And I ask the question, is there any greater need in the hour than for faith to come to unbelievers? See, because I believe we're living in an age, this is why I believe this is the book for the age we're living in, we're living in an age where unbelief seems to be rampant today. Skeptics are on the rise, doubters are boasting, humanists are everywhere. No one seems to have room in their heart to believe in God. And we've gone out and we've done spiritual battle and we're reasoning and arguing with people and trying to present Christ and all the apologetic arguments in favor of God and creation and everything else. And we're finding ourselves falling short. We're not seeing faith in the hearts of those who are without Christ. Because we're living in an age where people would rather embrace a spontaneous, exploding, big bang of nothing that results in perfect order and beauty rather than believing and bowing to the Creator God, Jesus Christ Himself, who made it all. And that's where we are today. So you share with them, you plead with them, you encourage them to believe in Jesus. And you look around and say, is there any hope? Is there any hope for this generation? Is there any hope for all those people that are skeptical without Christ? And then you open up the book of John, you turn to chapter 20, he says, listen, I have written you these things that those who hear the words of this book might believe. What's the source of belief? It's the book. It's the truth. It's the gospel. It's Christ as God. And so let's pray that God might take this book and use it to produce faith. As that was His intended purpose. Also, let's pray together that many of you might become so excited by the wonder and the majesty of Jesus Christ in this gospel that you'll go out from this room and you'll go to your unchurched friends at work, at school, your neighbors, and you say, listen, you won't believe what this book of John is saying about Jesus Christ as God. You got to come and hear. Come and join us next Sunday at church. You got to come and hear this. You got to come and see for yourself what Christ can do in changing lives. So my prayer is, and hopefully we'd all pray together, that we might become like modern-day Andrews, who, remember Andrew, went to his brother Peter and said, Peter, you got to come. You got to come in here. You got to see this man. He says, we have found the Messiah who is being interpreted to Christ. Come! And some of us might be so excited about who Christ is, as we get reintroduced to Him, that might be our heart's response. But don't think for a minute that the Gospel of John is entirely for unbelievers. When John says that this Gospel is written that you might believe, and in believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in believing you might have life, I believe he's writing to all of us as believers here as well. All those who profess faith in Christ. And I believe what this book will do for us as believers is this. It'll produce in our hearts a sustaining faith, a strengthening, God-exalting, Christ-worshipping faith that will, as Tim was preaching up at Family Camp, John 15, it'll be an abiding faith that'll keep us all the way to the end till we see Jesus Christ face to face. And so there's no better book that we could preach in our midst and into our hearing that would keep us trusting more than the book of John, keep us treasuring Christ more than the book of John, keep us worshiping as a church and being obedient to Christ more than the gospel of John. Now finally, let me close this morning by encouraging each and every one of you to do something this week. Now here's an assignment. And let's hold each other accountable for this assignment. Let's put a little bit of feet to this assignment. So next week you can go up to each other and say, well, hey, did you do it? Were you faithful? Did you carry through? How'd you do? Here's the assignment. Sit down each day for the rest of this week and read through chapter 1 of John. Read through chapter 1 once a day for 7 days. I timed it. 51 verses took me 7 minutes. I'm a slow reader. So you could probably do it faster. I mean, that's not very much. 7 minutes a day. Read through John chapter 1 every day for the next 7 days. And read it through thoroughly. Read it through prayerfully. Asking God to use it to produce in your own heart faith and belief and understanding and to draw you closer to Him. And you'll find that each time you read through that one chapter, it's not very long, every time you read through that one chapter, you're going to discover truths about Christ, His person, His ministry, that you didn't know the last time you read it. And you're going to grow in your knowledge after reading only 7 times. And so may we all come prepared, hungry, thirsty, overflowing with questions and anticipation. Next Lord's Day, as we together behold our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us this gospel. Lord, for stirring into John a heart, a passion to, even in old age, to sit down and pen the words that we're going to be blessed by. It was John who said, "We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And Lord, that's our heart's desire. We want to behold the glory of Christ. We don't see him face to face now, but we'll see him in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, I pray you would stir our hearts to see him in his all of his glory. And because of that, not only would it produce faith, but a passionate worship on behalf of your people. And for that, we give you praise forever in Christ's name. Amen.